your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 19 and 20. And because we have not read them yet this morning, I want us to read them so that we can familiarize ourselves with the words that are found in them. So bear with me as we read two chapters of Isaiah, which are related to one another together. This is the Word of God, Isaiah 19. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at His presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their council, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. The waters will fail from sea to sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in the fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of the ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in our midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will be any work for Egypt, which the head or the tail, palm branch or bulrushes may do. In that day Egypt will be like a woman, and will be afraid and fear because of the weaving of the hand of the Lord of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. And they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifices and offerings. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it, and the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of the three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. At that same time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, Go and remove the sackcloth from your body, and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captive. Young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, Surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape? And this concludes the reading of God's Word. You may be wondering why we read Genesis chapter 9 for the gospel. From the very beginning, God had it in His mind to bless the nations of the earth, though we sinned and did not deserve it. In the days immediately after the flood, two sons of Noah received blessing from their father. Now, these blessings were very different. Shem, probably the oldest son, received these words: "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Shem." Shem was blessed in this way. Through his seed, Christ would eventually come. Quite a blessing. And it also came that through him, Israel would eventually subject the people of the land of Canaan, as they would inherit the promised land of Canaan. Now, Shem's younger brother, Japheth, received a different blessing, and this was the blessing that we read in Genesis 9:27. "May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." Now, Japheth was the father of those peoples that spread beyond the immediate region of the Middle East to the four corners of the earth. And this is why he was blessed then with the extension of territory, a major part of his blessing. So in this way, he represents the world, all of the nations of the earth. However, Japheth himself would only come into spiritual blessing as he dwelt in the tent of his elder brother Shem. You see, he was an alien to the covenant promises of God, and his blessing would come only through adoption. However, once he comes into the promises, they really and truly will be his, though he was not promised them directly, nor were they deserved by him in any way. And that's why we read Genesis 9. Now, the same idea of God blessing the nations is solidified in the choosing of Abraham, who comes from the line of Shem. Now, God did not choose him only to be the father of one nation, but of many. That's what his name means, Abraham. And so it says, "You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." Now, when we put these two stories, Genesis 9 and Genesis 17, together, we can see why Paul would say this: Abraham believed and so became the father of many nations. Romans 4:8. And then he says, Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. Even though Genesis never says world, it just says the land. Through the righteousness that comes by faith. You see, who are Abraham's offspring according to Romans, according to Paul? Abraham's offspring are all those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. So it's God's desire to bless the nations that it is that's at the heart of Isaiah 19 and 20. Now, one nation represents the host of nations here. It's the nation and peoples of Egypt. Now, throughout her history, Israel had her enemies. We all know that. But no enemy is better captured in our imagination than Egypt, the land that held Israel captive for 400 years. Egypt is the quintessential enemy of God's people. And I believe this is why Egypt is chosen by God to be the recipient of the oracle that stands before us now. Now, there's a proverb that I want to remind you of. Proverbs 26:11. Solomon says, "A dog returns to its vomit. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly." How much more foolish could Israel ever be than, having once been freed from her wicked master Egypt, continually over the course of history, go back to her wicked master when times get tough? This was true of Israel almost from the very beginning. You remember in the desert, she would rather eat her leeks and melons from Egypt than to be led by some invisible god into the desert to die and to starve there, who takes them around in circles where there's no food and no water and no shelter. Israel is like a dog that returns to its vomit. And all the way up to this time in our oracle, she never manages to stop this disgusting behavior. When the Assyrian was marching against Ashdod and Philistia, who was Israel tempted to trust in? Was it God? Though he be their warrior and protector, their shelter and their guide? No. She was tempted to turn once more to the powers of the south. She wanted to go to Egypt for help. Now this temptation always lies in the background for any of God's people who wish to trust in something other than God for their salvation. It's the warning for Israel that should be heeded here. And I want to mention it to you in order to remind you again and again of the great need that you have in your own life and that the church has in its corporate life, not to trust in the nations or in the ways of the people when we should be trusting in God. As you will see, Egypt is a smoking reed in an empty vessel. So trusting in her may seem wise, but really, it's nothing but foolish. Now, I sort of tend to talk about that every week, and I'm not going to focus on that anymore this week. Because there's something different here in this text. Something new that captures our attention. It's seen for the striking thing that it is when we consider just who this oracle is about. And that's why I mentioned to you that Egypt is Israel's first and worst enemy. It's why I mentioned that God desires to save the nations. Because here we see in this passage two things. God is going to harm Egypt. But you see, out of that harm, he will bring healing. Healing for Israel's enemy. Rest for her greatest nightmare. What could be more shocking to an Israelite reading this text or hearing Isaiah talk than that? I want to point out this little phrase in verse 22 of chapter 19. Striking but healing. That's going to be the focus of our attention now. Now I'm going to point out the obvious. When God strikes or God heals, the obvious thing that we know is that God is acting. But when you look around without knowing his word, if you don't have the scripture, you might be led, when you look around with your eyes, to a different conclusion. You might be tempted to look around at the state of the world and think that God is indifferent, or that he's far off, or that he's not even there. And I'm kind of hearkening back to chapter 18, and that's why chapter 18 acts as sort of a transition here. But if you're tempted to think this way, it's very important to point out how God views the matter. And that's why I want to call your attention, first of all, to several specific parts of chapter 19. These regard God's direct, sovereign intention and work in all of these matters related to Egypt. Egypt's fate is entirely in God's hand, you see. This is a great chapter about the sovereignty of God over and against anything that man can do. And so, the oracle begins this way. The Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Now, when God comes riding on a cloud in other places in the Bible, what does this mean? It means that he comes in judgment as a ruler. That's the picture of Christ that you find, for example, in Revelation 1:7. It says, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name." Do you see? This is why the idols and the people are said to melt with fear and tremble at his presence. God is coming in judgment. And for those who don't understand that this loving God is also a just God and a judge of sin, we are told very specifically, I, that is God, in verse 2, will incite Egyptian against Egyptian. I will confound their strategy, he says in verse 3. You see, it is God and not men who is the root cause of these things. The confounding of the leaders is done for a purpose. It says, so that the kings will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spiritists. Now I want you to consider what that means. This language troubles many people in our day. And that's why they often ignore it. Nevertheless, it is true. Here we have sequentially related events, you see. First, God acts actively to confound, that is, to mystify or to confuse or bewilder the leaders of Egypt. He does this with the result and the purpose of making them resort to witchcraft for help. Yet it is the people and not God who are participating in the evil of the witchcraft. Now, why would God do such a thing? Because he's coming in judgment. And when God judges a people without grace, the result is an ever greater turning away from him to the devices of their own sinful making. And so they increase their damnation all the more. I want to continue with the language of sovereignty for a little longer. Verse 4 says, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, declares the Lord God of hosts. And remember, every time you read Lord of hosts, that's God's military title, the commander of armies. Verse 12, these things are God's purpose against Egypt. And God tells them this simply so that they might know that it is he and not an accident that has caused Egypt the mighty to fall. You see in verse 14 that it is a spirit of distortion that the Lord mixes within her in order to further the decline of this nation. And this takes place by him once again, giving the people over to its idolatry, its false prophets, its unseeing fortune tellers, its corrupt pharaohs, its perverse priests. And then finally, verse 16 and 17 say, because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them, the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. Now, I point this out to let you see that God is not shy in telling us that he's doing these things. When we can't see him with our visible eye, he's going to make sure that you know what's going on. It's him that's doing these things. It's not an accident. It's not just the result of random acts of historical events that take place and a nation falls. No, this is God that does these things. That's why we read Amos chapter 3. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Now, my friends, if America and her people ever hope to recover from the moral decline that is infecting our politics, our economy, our social structure, and our entertainment, then the first and the only thing that she must do is wake up to the source of our woe. Because it is God that gives a nation over to its sinful desires, and when he does it, it's not done out of kindness. Rather, it is done because God is beginning to visit his judgment upon a people. Now, of course, this is not the church that we're talking about here. It's the pagan society of Egypt. That once mighty world power, the builder of the pyramids, the land of kings and scientists, the single greatest monument to man's greatest past achievements left on earth. This is Egypt we're talking about. But notice what it says specifically about why God is angry. You have three things. Verses 1 through 4, you have her false worship. Verses 5 through 10, you have her dependence upon the Nile, which is a picture of her dependence upon anything that is controlled by God, but which they're not considering is controlled by God. And then you have her false wisdom, which takes place from verses 11 through 15. These things take up the bulk of the prophecy against Egypt, and they must be a warning for us today. So let's look at them individually. This is the way a fall occurs for a nation. And first off, it always centers upon corrupt worship. Men do not easily perceive how central a nation's worship is to the power and glory of that nation. But notice the order. In verse 1, you have the national spirit that collapses upon a people. And that's why it says the idols begin to tremble at the only true God, while the hearts of the people melt within them. Now, if you take this verse and God's riding on a cloud and you think about it, this verse takes place on a level that is only later going to be understood by the people. Do they realize that they're trembling when God is coming? I don't think so. But on that great day, they're going to see that that's exactly what was happening. Why do people run from God? Because they're trembling at His presence. And they're trying not to realize that this is what's going on. This is the invisible way that God visits judgment upon a nation. It's not easily perceived. But there are things that are easily perceived. Take, for example, verse 2. God sends social division, you see. It is division that begins small and privately. Look at the order. Between a brother and a brother. But then it extends first to the neighbor, then to the city, then finally throughout the whole kingdom. What has happened in our own culture, I am afraid, is this very thing, as can be seen so evidently in the climate of mass distrust and hatred that our two political systems, for example, have in our national politic and the way that they display it towards each other. The division, even now within our own society, has spread beyond brother to brother, and it infects the whole kingdom. Next comes frustration in verse 3. So you have social division, then frustration. As the people lose heart in verse 3a, because God continually and persistently brings their many plans to nothing. And this is what it means that God will confound the people. You see, whatever they plan, it backfires against them. Their social and military endeavors go from bad to worse. And the people begin to distrust everything, all while being frustrated and downcast at their own inability to solve their own problems. And so, if God does not intervene with special saving grace, the people decline, finally, into religious quackery. In verse 3, at the end of the verse. And that's why they consult the idols and the spirits of the dead and the mediums and the spiritists. Now, friends, brothers and sisters, be warned. All nations have stupid superstitions, don't they? Some nations, and you think of our own during its early years, have these things on the periphery. They don't affect the whole society. But things happen to nations. And once these superstitions become systemic, or to put it in terms of cancer, once they metastasize, that's when it gets throughout the whole system of the body. There is no escape. There's no hope. And that's when you know that the judgment has begun. Finally, you see what happens in Egypt. The final thing that happens is that the country falls under dictatorship. And so God hands them over to a cruel master. Is our own nation moving closer to such a thing with the rise of federal government and increasingly powerful and ever fewer leaders that know what's best for the people? Perhaps one day God may give us over to a power that comes from the outside, even as He did to Egypt. Well, that's the first section of corrupt worship. There's also dependence upon something other than God. Takes place in verses 5 through 10. In Egypt's case, it was dependence upon the Nile. Now, five times the Nile is named specifically here, and four more times it's named with a synonym. So the idea is that God has the power to turn off the water of the Nile as easily as you can go into your house and turn off the socket on your water spigot. And indeed, he says that that's exactly what he's going to do as the waters dry up, and the canals emit a stench, and the reeds rot away, and the fields by the Nile become dry, and the fishermen lament and mourn and pine away, and the weavers of cloth become utterly dejected, and the pillars of Egypt, even our hired laborers, are grieved in soul and crushed because God has taken away her ability to make money and to eat food. So the lesson is simple. Why depend on a country whose only resource for life was not in its own hands, but in the hands of Israel's God? And that naturally leads to the third matter of a nation that forces God's hand of judgment. It's her false wisdom. Verses 11 through 15. The word wise occurs three times in these verses. Princes occur three times. Counsel occurs three times. Egypt occurs four times. And fool occurs over and over. Simply put, God considers the leaders of Egypt, including her political and religious leaders, to be fools. They are stupid. Verse 11. God asks, "Where are your wise men? Let them tell you. And let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt." They are deluded and they are fools because they refuse to listen to the God who is about to destroy them. Who is the fool? Let me go to the Psalms and the Proverbs. Fools because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities are afflicted. Solomon says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding." That's who the fool is. And so I want to ask you, as you're sitting here listening to this sermon, are you the fool? Are you the stupid one, the deluded one, because you refuse to listen to God when He speaks to you through His Word? Are you storing up iniquity in your heart for the day of judgment? Are you listening to God's word that tells you to repent of your sins? Do you see your own national situation as a product of chance? Are you blind to the false worship and the dependence on your own strength and the ridiculous wisdom of today's enlightened ones? Or are you finally willing to give up and trust in the one who has glory and power and wisdom? Who is your Creator? I pray to God that He would allow you to trust Him anew today, because trust is His gift and He must grant it. I want to go to chapter 20 for a moment, because this is the short and relevant answer to when these things take place in verse 19. What you see predicted in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 19 is fulfilled in chapter 20. And in this way, if nothing else spurs you on to faith, you're told chapter 20 so that you might trust that God always fulfills what He predicts through His prophets. And if God has fulfilled things which have come to pass, especially words of judgment like this, then you ought to be moved to believe in His word before the great day comes and it's too late. Now, chapter 20 is basically a warning to Israel. Isaiah warns the people with a sign, a strange sign that he personally enacts. It's a sign that shows the extreme turmoil that must have accompanied the life of a prophet. It is a sign that perfectly signifies the destruction that would come upon Egypt in waves. And the very first time that this is fulfilled is in 715 B.C., when the Ethiopian Pharaoh came in and began to reign. So it begins like this. First, the city of Ashdod, and if you remember your geography, Ashdod is one of the cities of Philistia. And Philistia is by the sea, by the Mediterranean Sea, right next door to Israel. Ashdod is overrun by Sargon, the king of Assyria, in 711 B.C., so you can see, if it's fulfilled in 715 B.C., we've got about 3 years between the sign and the fulfillment. And so it says in verse 2 of chapter 20, At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, "Go and loosen your sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet." And what this meant is that Isaiah was to walk around in public naked and barefoot for 3 years. Now, it's probably not that he was entirely naked, because verse 4 adds that the captive's buttocks are uncovered. And that seems to be a little redundant to say if you're already totally uncovered. But whatever was going on with the prophet in this strange sign, it was not normal. And it would have, in fact, have been very disgraceful and embarrassing for Isaiah to undergo this. And the sight of Isaiah surely would have seemed about as crazy to the people as Noah building a boat in the desert for 120 years. Isaiah was told that he must be seen in public naked every day for 3 years. And you wonder why the prophets were mostly wily and an odd group of people. Why would God make Isaiah undergo such humiliation? Specifically, this sign was to signify what God would do against Egypt and Ethiopia. And so it says the king of Assyria at that time would lead the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. And as I've mentioned, this is exactly what happened in 711 BC to Egypt. And so God's word is once again proven true, and the skeptic is shown to be what he really is. This warning is specific and relevant again to us. It says, "Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast." So the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, "Behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape?" This warning is especially for the church that seeks to be relevant to, that is to place their hope in, the ways of the world for the conversions of souls and for the salvation from the decay of our rotting society. Will we listen? That's the end of chapter 20. I only spent about 2 minutes on it. But we're ready to go back to the most amazing part of Isaiah 19. We should by now not be surprised when God visits judgment upon a people, should we? What else do we all deserve? It's truly the fool who asks why God would judge those who never hear the gospel, or who question God's goodness when disaster or evil befalls a person or a nation. This man doesn't even understand his own sin and rebellion against God, and that's why he asks such dumb questions. It's not God's judgment that should surprise us. It's when God decides to intervene in mercy that should surprise us. And this is especially acute when he visits mercy upon the worst enemy of God's people, you see? The Apostle Paul is an example in the New Testament of one who was a murderer of the saints. And all of the apostles were stunned when God converted him and even wanted him to become one of them. That's the way it is with Egypt. Now I want to talk about something for a moment. It's the idea of fear. Fear of God is an odd thing, isn't it? It's common for evangelicals to talk about fear in terms of healthy respect. Have a healthy respect of God, but don't be afraid of Him. That's the mantra I hear so often repeated. But while it's true that we are, of course, to respect God, it's also true, before you come to Christ especially, that He is greatly to be feared. Fear in Isaiah 19 is clearly defined for us. It is trembling at His presence. It is having one's heart melt within them. In a word, fear is terror. Now, I've already said that left to our own devices, the fear that we all have of God only leads us to search for answers to that fear in the wrong places. And of course, if you think about it, that makes perfect sense. If God, for example, dwells in light, and we hate the light because we fear it, then we will never go into the light. John says that that's exactly what happens. John 3:20, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, this fear that John talks about is certainly not respect. It's terror. Sinful men are terrified that God may show others what they've done in secret. That's why none of us wants a DVD player with the movie of our lives playing on Judgment Day, having nothing but that movie playing to some filled-to-capacity stadium in the sky. Isn't it? We're terrified of our sin. Because it shows us for what we really are. And that's natural for us to feel that way. And so what do? We search to relieve our guilt by going from one dark corner to another, hoping desperately that we might find anything that will solve the riddle of our consciences without having to turn to God. And as we saw, when God does not intervene, the only result of this running from dark corner to the next is greater delusion and apostasy. However, what happens when God does intervene? Is it possible that God might use that fear as a means of grace, provided that the gospel is also there? I think it's more than possible. I think that's exactly what's going on here. This is the meaning of God's striking but healing. And so we return to where we began, God's plan to bless the world. Though God purposed against Egypt, he also had a hidden purpose in mind, didn't he? God used the very fear, the very turning over of the nation of Egypt, to cause the elect within that nation to be prepared for something else. And so verse 18 is a sudden shift in emphasis from judgment to healing. It's a shift that, if we're honest about, we're not prepared for when we read it for the first time. We read, in that day, and that phrase comes up five times in this short section. It says, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts, and one will be called the city of destruction. And I want to spend one tiny moment talking about the meaning of this word destruction. That word is found in the King James, the American Standard, the NIV, the NAS, and the New King James. But if you think about it, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense given the context. This is a passage about healing, not destruction. But there's another way that that word can be interpreted, which is the word sun. And the RSV and the Latin Vulgate and 15 Hebrew manuscripts use this as the interpretation of that word. And it seems to make more sense. The city of the sun was actually a place in Egypt called Heliopolis. It was the capital. It was the home of Re, the god of the sun. And so I think what's going on here is that what God is saying is that the greatest of Egyptian gods will fall, and so Yahweh will gain the worship of his people in their greatest city, in spite of the idols of Egypt. That's how God gains glory for himself. And what does it mean for Egyptians to begin speaking the language of Canaan? It means that they're turning to God and to the culture of the Israelites. Now, don't misunderstand what's going on here. The idea is not that somehow everyone in Egypt is going to come to God on that day. It is rather the one of the continuing idea of the remnant. A few of the cities, a few of the people, however, of such great number that they will fill up five cities, will be saved. And so God will have his way throughout Egypt. And though many will be destroyed, God will also save many. Terror will be turned into reverence and worship. And so I want to read again the rest of this passage beginning in verse 19 so that you can hear it. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border, and it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so that they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance." And so once again, we see Christ here, don't we? We see how Christ is the center of this text, as he seems to be nearly the center of all of these chapters that we've seen in Isaiah. God sends a Savior to Egypt. Who else can this be other than the Savior and only mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ? He is called here a champion, the one who will deliver the remnant of Egyptian Gentiles from their crying and their oppressors. Today the Savior has appeared, and up to this time in history, many Egyptians have been saved unto Christ. There's a beautiful reversal for the elect of God here from the disaster that was given to the entire nation prior to this. I want you to think of this. Out of smiting, there is healing. The first smiting, the first terror, leads only to confusion and disunity and pagan worship, dictatorship, judgment upon the economics, and a spirit of bewilderment. But the other fear, the fear that is begun on that day, leads to one language and one Lord. It leads to reconciliation, to crying out to the Lord. It leads to a true and only benevolent dictator. It leads to harmony and worship. It leads to a highway for unity. It leads to co-equality in the Lord between peoples who were previously at war. And it leads to divine blessing in the end. There's also five marks of true religion that are present here. There is an altar that is erected by these people in verses 19 through 20. And the image of an altar ought to remind us of Abraham and Jacob, who established altars whenever the Lord came to a spot on their journey when the Lord met with them. There is prayer here, but it's not just prayer, it's prayer to the true God. Verse 20b. There is, of course, revelation, which is always needed in order for someone to be saved. In verse 21. There is service that God's new people perform before him. And there is providential, understand this, discipline. For God never leaves his people up to their own devices any longer. Instead, he uses the rod to keep us from straying and going too far outside of his protective love. You know, the remarkable thing about this passage to me is how God manages to always keep before our eyes the person of Jesus Christ. The incarnation is always central to Scripture. In this God-man alone, the Lord shows forth his kindness and mercy to a people that are not deserving. Even the worst enemies of God are not beyond his plan of salvation. It reminds me of the patience that we are all called to show to others, remembering that it is God who judges the hearts and minds of men. And it is the reconciliation between sworn enemies, even the worst enemies of God's people, that occurs when Christ comes near. So do you see how there's a highway between Egypt and Assyria at the end? What could be more upsetting for an Israelite who trusted and loved not the God of Moses? Where does that highway run? Well, it has to run straight through the land of Israel, because Israel is smack dab between Egypt and Assyria. But the last verse of chapter 19, I think, is appropriate for ending this message. In that day, Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, and the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. Surely then God's promises to Shem and Japheth, to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob are being fulfilled in our day. I pray that you will take comfort in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that is found here in Isaiah 19, who rescues us from this present evil age. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word once again. You never fail to squeeze in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into the text, because we know that He alone is our only hope of salvation. He's the only hope of salvation for anyone. You don't heal a nation or a people apart from Him. We know that He has come. We trust and we believe what the New Testament tells us about His first coming. We know that He is the healing for the nations. He is the one that sets the captives free, that releases the prisoners from their bondage. We know that He is alive and that He is working these things in Egypt and Assyria, in America, all over the world this day. Today is the day of salvation, and we ought to take our great hope and trust in this. I pray for these who are your people this morning, that you will encourage them through the gospel once again this morning, that it may be the source of strengthening them and making them bold to proclaim the truth of these things. It's not out of terror that we ought to tell people about Christ, for at least for ourselves, though they should be terrified if they don't know Him. It is out of love and out of awe and reverence for your word and for your Son. We thank you for the truth of these things. We thank you for how the law and the gospel is so easily perceived by them. I thank you for how you have decided in this day to come upon people in mercy and grace as you display your patience and your tolerance and your kindness. But Lord, let us never forget there will be another day when you will return and you will smite the nations who do not trust in you. And this ought to be in the front of our minds as well. We thank you for your word, and we ask that you will apply it to us. By your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.